Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. I've got lots of things here I need to put down and place in particular places, so give me a second. But if you want to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, my name is Godwin. If I haven't met you yet, I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Church, and it's a joy for me to bring you God's Word. So we're back in 1 Corinthians, which I'm very excited about. Our subtitle, you'll see on the screen perhaps, it says, A Vision for Gospel Community. And so we're going to dive in here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You want to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to take this off. That's really me.
Yes.
So my family, we were in Michigan just a couple weeks ago, and when we go back to Michigan, it's where I grew up. We meet with people that we have known for years, myself especially because that's my home city, but also my wife. We spent several years in Michigan when Jenny was in college, and so we meet with these old friends, and you know, they're part of different churches, and some of them are actually pastor friends, so I get to talk with pastor friends of mine, and some of them are just members of churches. But sometimes when I go back, I get an earful. And knowing that I'm a pastor, I'm a safe person outside perhaps their church. And so I get an earful from some of my pastor friends. You know, oh, my people won't listen to me. And if they just do what I say, you know, everything would be fine. And, you know, so you get that side of things. And then you get, you know, the members of these churches. You know, I don't like the music. We need to do more hymns, you know, or, you know, I'm not really connecting with people, or, you know, I don't agree with the elder decision on X, right? Or, I wish the pastor's vision was just slightly different, or you've heard this before. You know, I love Jesus, I just don't really like the church. Because of its messiness, because of its problems, because it has an underbelly after you get past the honeymoon period, right? Now, what are all of these expressions? Well, these are all expressions of discontent within the church, right? Whether it's the pastor or the elder, the music director, the nursery coordinator, or a member of a church, these are all expressions of discontentment. Now, let's be clear. There's no perfect church or pastor or member. There's no church where if we would stick around past the honeymoon, that you wouldn't find a blemish. That church doesn't exist. The question is, how will we respond? As members, as pastors, as elders, leaders, how will we respond? Will we stoke the embers of discontentment, maybe cause a little trouble or gossip or division, or perhaps we'll just not say a lot, but just leave? That's one option. Or will we cultivate within our own hearts an affection for God's church? Will we stoke the embers of affection for our church family? You know, when people ask me, why should I go to church? You know, if I love Jesus, why can't I be a maverick Christian? You know? Now, I give them lots of kind of theological answers and lots of practical answers, but at the very bottom is my concern for their affection. If you have a deep and growing affection for God's people, for your church, you will be just fine. Now, what Paul does here in this passage is he reminds us of the beauty of the local church. Specifically, he reminds us that a local church should embrace unity in diversity. There should be a radical oneness here at Faith Church, even though we are such a diverse people, right? With our interests and our class status and our ethnicity and our age and gender demographics, right? Somehow amidst all of our opinions and preferences and convictions, there should be a dramatic, beautiful unity here at Faith Church. So how do we get this oneness? How do we maintain this oneness? And how do we deal with our diversity? Now, that's Paul's concern here. So I'm going to read this passage. I'll pray, and then we'll get going. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Indeed, the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less part of the body. And if the ear were to say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor, and our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I am somewhat overwhelmed by the fact that you have, in your wisdom and good, kind providence, placed this passage here for us to look at today. Father, I believe we need to hear from you through Paul's words. And so we ask, Spirit of God, would you come? Would you fill us up? Would you take these words, these principles, these ideas? Would you help us to listen carefully? And not just intellectually assent, but help us to apply it to our lives, apply it to our attitudes, apply it to our words. Father, we're trusting you to do this great work through your Spirit. Transform us as individuals, but also as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main point of this passage in a sentence, you'll see it here on the screen. Here it is, contentment with the church. Where does it come from? Three things. First of all, recognizing God's work in the church. Secondly, understanding that each part has a role in the church. And then finally, showing equal concern for every member in the church. Those are the three points we'll look at as well. Now, pastors, when we put together these messages, we look at lots of different resources, and I want to encourage you to go to, I think it's the table over here to my right, and you'll see a couple commentaries that are from 1 Corinthians, and we utilize those great, great resources if you want to dig deeper. I know one pastor in particular helped me to understand this passage, and I'm grateful for the men that are there that can dig deep and bring it to pastors like myself. So here's the first point, recognizing God's exquisite work in the church, looking at verses 12 and 13, and then we'll later see verse 18. How do you cultivate contentment for your church? This is the first and foundational piece. You have to understand, you have to believe that the church is God's work. That's super basic, I know, but it's really foundational. The church is God's work, his exquisite work. Each person of the Trinity plays a part in the creation of the church. Now, when you hear me say church, when you read church here in Paul's writing, don't let your mind go abstract. Don't think about the global church, the church across the earth, or don't think about the universal church, the church across time. Paul is addressing an actual local assembly, right? A real church here in the city of Corinth in the first century. So when you hear me say church, I want you to think about the people in this room. Individual Christians who are called by Christ, redeemed by him, and placed within this local church family. Now, Paul isn't suffering from what some Christians suffer today. An over-abstraction, an over-spiritualization, an over-universalizing of the church. No, Paul's constant concern, if you look at the New Testament, is for the local church. Which is why, as you look at his letters, they're all addressed to local churches, right? And the first thing we see here, as we look at this passage, verses 12 and 13, we see that the local church, Paul describes it as a body. Christ's body in particular, right? So Jesus is the head of this body, according to Colossians, and all of us are joined to this head from which we receive life. All of us are joined to Christ. Now think about the human body. It's an amazing entity, isn't it? You've got these cells, right? Each cell is a galaxy of complexity, and they form tissues, and those tissues come together, and they form organs, and those organs kind of work together in systems, multiple systems, right? And so the body is a universe of galaxies. And what's crazy is that all of these different parts somehow work together, right? All the systems and organs and tissues and cells somehow are interdependent and interwoven. What a beautiful picture for the local church. Some of you may struggle with belief in God. I don't assume that every single person here or watching is a Christian. Well, I'd encourage you to go read a physiology book or an anatomy book. Let it blow your mind, the complexity of the human body and how it somehow all works together as one single unit. Incredible unity in diversity, right? Far more complex, right, than the best designed computers or machines. But the Corinthians, what was going on in their church? Well, you have to kind of go back and remember, you know, for those of you that are part of our church, you remember the Corinthian church, they were kind of a messed up church, right? Their church wasn't so much a body. It was more a stage for getting attention, right? A venue for social climbing. There's so much division within the church that that a strong, discontented spirit also existed. And so issue by issue, if you go back to chapter 1, issue by issue, we walked through, Paul addresses these areas of division and these areas of discontent. And so here in chapter 12 through 14, he's addressing the issue of spiritual gifts. And some were elevating certain gifts over the other, especially the gift of tongues. And so here he sees not only division, but he sees discontent in the body. And so he begins by laying down this analogy, this picture of a body. Well, let's take a step back before we continue. Let's take a step back, actually, and think theologically about what's going on here. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, it tells us that Jesus gave up his body on a tree, right? And in his body, Jesus fulfills God's demands for justice. A few weeks ago, we talked about from Joel chapter 3 that there's coming a climactic day when God would judge. And so Jesus actually fulfills those demands of justice and judgment in himself on a cross. But he also, according to that Ephesians passage, he also reconciles Jew and Gentile together, creating one new man, interestingly enough, one new race. You know, there's only two races, according to Scripture, right? The race of Adam and the race that's recreated in Christ. Interesting. I'm not going to unpack that. But here's the point. This was cross work. What Jesus did, not only to fulfill the demands of justice, but also to reconcile any two people that are warring and bringing them into himself, as it were, in himself. This is cross work. And I want you to think about this. It's not only accomplished, the cross not only accomplished individual salvation, it did so much more. You see, Christianity is more than just, you know, Moses and David and Jesus and my grandma and me, right? I mean, it's more than that. All of us are joined to Christ in his body. We were redeemed by the sacrifice of the cross, and then we were grafted into Jesus as members of his body. So first of all, the church is the work of Jesus. Secondly, it's also the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. What an interesting picture there we have. So the Spirit works on the sinner to give him a new heart and to give him a new birth and cleanse him of his conscience, and then he grafts him and seals him into the body of Christ. That's what baptized by one Spirit means. It means being immersed into Christ's body. Now, who does this immersion? Who does this baptism? Well, it's the Spirit. But I want you to look at the end of verse 13. This is what fascinates me. It says, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Interesting, right? You know, I learned to swim when I was just a little kid. My sister and I were very different in our approaches to the pool. And so my sister, she would just kind of tiptoe to the edge of the pool, and she'd stick one toe in and then the second toe. And my mom's like, get in already, you know, and she like push her in. And I was the opposite. I would, you know, I'd jump into the pool even before I knew how to swim. And the instructor's over here, and my mom's like, you know, screaming. Well, friends, I was kind of baptized into the water, you know, I was kind of fully thrown in, and so I swallowed all this chlorine water, right? Well, verse 13 is similar, but obviously more pleasant, right? We are so immersed, we drink in the Spirit. He becomes our ongoing nourishment and refreshment. He not only grafts us into Christ, he quenches our thirst. Henry Scougal talks about the life of God in the soul of man. When you become a Christian, God's life is imparted to you. Profound truth, right? And the Holy Spirit does that. But I think the same life of the Spirit is also in the soul of the church. So what it means to be a Christian church is to have the life of God by way of the Spirit poured into us collectively. Now, some of you are thirsty for more of God. Maybe that's why you're here. Maybe that's why you're watching. You want more of his life in you. And that's a wonderful sentiment. That's great. I want to encourage you to continue in that pursuit, maybe by way of the spiritual disciplines. You want to deepen your fellowship and communion with the Lord. But I want you to also include a corporate pursuit as well. It's not just you as an individual. It's your community group. It's other groups in the church, but it's also the whole church. Allow your thirst to encompass all of faith, church, as you're praying for more of God. And finally, we see the Father's work in this passage. So the Son dies, and he offers up an atoning sacrifice. The Spirit grafts us in and quenches our thirst. What does the Father do? Well, look at verse 18. But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. So he arranges each member in the body just as he pleases. So within each local church, so this is you. So think about this as an individual. Within each local church, we can say that the Father has placed his hands on each member. Each one of us at Faith Church, God has placed you right here within this church family. Isn't that encouraging? It's no accident that you're a Christian. It's no accident that you have certain gifts, but it's also no accident that you have a particular role, part to play in this church family. This is God's arrangement, his composition. It's like a good orchestra conductor. I used to play violin and orchestra back in the day, and typically the conductor, maybe some others, would choose the various instrumentalists and arrange them in a certain order and manner, and then what would come from that? Well, beautiful music came from that, right? So brothers and sisters, I wonder if you know how exquisite and beautiful you are, how intentionally crafted and designed you are by the hands of a divine master. I wonder whether when you think about membership here at Faith Church, you think of it as a divinely appointed, divinely composed, divinely orchestrated thing. I wonder if you realize that in Faith Church, as you look at this church, heaven, God himself, has touched us. God himself has placed you here. He has plucked you out of the fire. He has saved you and filled you with his Spirit, but he's done more. He has prepared you for this church family. Ephesians 3:10 comes to mind. It's this wonderful sentence, and I want to unpack it briefly for you. So in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks about a mystery that's hidden. It's now revealed, and the mystery is that the Jew and the Gentile can now be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And so here's the new church. It's a unified church, right? And he's meditating on this mystery and how the church is a part of it. And he says this. Listen to this sentence. God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. Do you hear that? What an incredible sentence. This isn't the church of the future that he's talking about. You know, the perfect, altogether church of the future. This is now. Right? So somehow God's manifold wisdom, his majesty, his goodness, his love is made known to the universe through the imperfect, sin-ridden, sometimes hypocritical, yet beautiful church of the present. And that includes us. With all our foibles, with all our struggles, with all our sins and temptations, that includes us. Now, some of you have young children or grandkids or nieces and nephews. And at some point, they discover drawing in crayons, right? And they have fun creating these various works of art, and we have the responsibility to encourage them, which means we lie, right? and we treat them like little Rembrandts or little Picassos, right? Everything they do is beautiful, right? And so they're drawing a picture, and oh, wow, Emma, what a beautiful lion. Dad, that's Mom, you know? And it's like, oh, yeah, yeah, oh, now I see it. I can see it now, you know, and you're kind of scratching your head. And what do? You put it on the wall or you put it on the refrigerator, right? And, you know, for other people to enjoy. And then your friends come over and then they say, oh, wow, look at what Emma did. What a great picture of a lion. Oh, shh, you know, it's actually Mom. Oh, okay, yeah, yeah, now I see it. Friends, when God hangs the picture of the church on the wall of the universe, nobody humors him. The entire universe staggers backwards and says, what unmatched wisdom, what unrivaled majesty, what unseen glory. That God would take a people from every people, language, tribe, and make them into one entity somehow. Listen, nobody says, okay, now I see it. They all fall on their knees and they proclaim the majesty and the wisdom and the glory and the goodness and the love of God. Just by looking at Little Faith Church. So, brothers and sisters, how I long for you to have an affection for the church that's rooted in the God of the universe, Father, Son, Spirit, putting this church together intentionally. My hope is that you would love our church and see the incredible beauty that is here. That's the first point. This next 2 points will go a little quicker, hopefully. Point number two, understanding that every part has a role in the church. So how do we cultivate contentment? Not only recognize God's exquisite work, but we want to understand that every part has a role in the church. Now, what is Paul doing in these verses? So it's verses 14 through 24. Well, he's giving us God's vision for the church. And the main analogy, again, it's the analogy of the body introduced in verses 12 through 14. But after he lays down this vision, this analogy, Paul then offers up two threats to that vision. The first one we see in verses 15 and 16. Look at this. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it's not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less part of the body. So the first threat is, you don't need me. You don't need me. I don't have a part to play here. Your part is better. You don't need me. And the second one, notice verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. So the second one is, I don't need you. I got things together. I'm self-sufficient. And so it's this attitude of superiority, right? And so this, I want you to see, if these sorts of sentiments ran deep and broadly in our church, what would happen? Of course, it would threaten our unity, right? By creating kind of these deep pockets of discontent. So we're going to tackle each of these threats, and let's tackle, first of all, the one that says, you don't need me. You know, on Sunday mornings, sometimes I get really distracted by our drummer, Joe Frankowitz, and he's playing, and he's got these great riffs, and I'm just singing, and then my head kind of swivels, and I look at Joe playing these great, wonderful drum licks, right? Or the violist. Some of you know her, Leslie Peoples, and she's a professional. Both of these guys are professionals. So, you know, as I mentioned before, I used to play violin, and so I love string instruments. And so I'm watching her, and I'm just blown away by her riffs and the different things she does. And I think sometimes, man, I wish I could play like that. Maybe you feel that way too sometimes. You know, I wish I could sing like that. I wish I could play piano like that. Or maybe you see other people, you know, how does that guy over there open up his Bible and he reads it and he gets all this stuff out of it? How does he do that? Or she seems like people are drawn to her with her problems, and she gives them wisdom. She gives them counsel. Or, man, that guy over there, he's always talking to non-Christians about Jesus. He's got the gift of evangelism. How do I become more like that? Some of us feel like we don't have much to give the church, right? We feel tired or worn out or don't have money to invest or don't have the time to invest. Some of us feel old or unhealthy. Our bodies are breaking down. It's a miracle we're even at church, right? Do you ever feel like a chewed up dog toy in a Ken and Barbie dream church? Well, that's who Paul first addresses. Now, what does he say? How does he encourage them? Look at verses 17 through 20. I would summarize it this way. Every part is necessary for the body to be the body. You hear that? Every part is necessary for the body to be the body. So we're talking about radical dependence, or maybe better said, radical interdependence that church families ought to experience. And that means, regardless of what you bring, your gifts, your personality, your wiring, you are critical to the work of the church. Critical. Without you, there is no body. You embrace that lie that sometimes we all believe, I'm not worthy here, they don't want me, they're fine without me, then what you're actually saying is that God kind of blew it. But we just read, God places each of us in the body. And so if you are wrestling with any of those thoughts, I just want to encourage you, come talk to myself or another pastor or an elder, and we would love to help you get more connected because we need you. And then starting in verse 21, he addresses the second threat to our discontentment and disunity. I don't need you, right? So this is the attitude of superiority and self-sufficiency. Now, these are the folks that are all about humility in word, but then they subtly communicate that this church wouldn't be anything if not for them. You know, they've got all the knowledge. And so, you know, I don't need you. I'm good over here. And aren't you lucky to be sitting next to me here on Sunday morning? You know, you get some of that glory radiating off me to you. You know, you can absorb it through me. I got some Bible knowledge to give to you, but I don't think you've got much to give to me. Of course, arrogance like this is unbecoming, right? And what does Paul say to them in verses 22 and 23? You see these verses? Let's read them briefly. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor, and our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect. So what do we do with our unrespectable parts? We clothe them, right? We cover them up. Those parts that the world would deem as lesser, as weaker, as no good. Look at verse 22. God says, they are indispensable. What a word, right? Indispensable. You, the stronger, you are dependent on them. You think they're less honorable? God says they deserve special treatment. You say, man, why did you, God, straddle me with these people? God says, honor those people. And then we encounter verses 23 and 24. Again, what do we do with our unpresentable parts? We cover them, don't we? I'm experiencing what some call the middle-age spread, right? And so what do? Well, I cover it up. I dress it up nice. I wear a baggier shirt or whatever, right? That's what we all do. We show their value. We show their necessity by covering, by adorning, by protecting them, right? And that's what we should do with the parts of our body that are weaker according to the world. Give them, and I want you to hear me, greater honor. And this is as countercultural as it gets, right? I mean, we live in a world that says the strong should survive, the weak should be crushed. It's in our sociological ideologies as well as our scientific ones. But we live, as Christians, in a countercultural kingdom that says the weak should be protected and even honored. What are some examples of the weak in our midst? Well, perhaps those behind the scenes. I think about the deacons and the vital role that they play in our church. I think about the finance team. I think about the people who clean between services so we can be more safe. I think about those who are weak physically, weak emotionally, weak mentally. Friends, these two threats, these two issues aren't just attitudinal issues of pride and insecurity. They threaten to pull apart what God has brought together, right? They threaten to introduce a sort of discontent that is detrimental to the church family's health. For example, if you and I, if somebody here struggles with that threat of superiority, well, first of all, their knowledge is growing. Their arrogance is growing, perhaps above the church itself. And so they're looking down at the whole church saying, you know what? This church is not good enough for me. I need to go somewhere else. But then there's something else that happens as they're interacting with people in the church. They're pushing them away, aren't they? Because everybody that they interact with will come away feeling inferior. And so we see here again how these attitudinal issues threaten to pull apart what God has brought together. And so I wonder, I'm going to ask this question. I wonder, do you struggle with one or both of these attitudinal issues? Superiority, inferiority. And I wonder whether God is tapping you on the shoulder right now. Whether the Holy Spirit is doing a work. The Spirit is doing a sort of convictional work in your mind, in your heart. And I want you to recognize that conviction is kindness from God, isn't it? It's kindness from God. Because on the other side of conviction, as you respond hopefully with faith and repentance, on the other side of conviction, you will experience life, new life. And so I want to encourage you to be open to your God. That's the second point. Here's the third. How do we cultivate contentment? Well, here's perhaps the real driving point of Paul, as we will see in just a moment. We want to show equal concern for those in the church. How challenging is this? How challenging is this verse, verse 25? So look at verse 24. At the end, Paul says, instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that, here it comes, so that there would be no division in the body. Okay, what does that look like? What should we do? But that the members would have the same concern for each other. So here we see Paul's vision for the unified church in kind of summary form, and he's saying that the church, in order for it to be completely unified, where every member needs to show equal concern for every other member. I spent a few years in a fraternity. Some of you have been in fraternities or sororities, and you kind of experience this co-op of love, this unique kind of fellowship, right? Well, the church should be the same kind of thing, a co-op of love. Of course, the roots are much deeper. Now, what's the opposite of division? I want you to look back at verse 25. What's the opposite of division? We might say it's unity, and that would be a good answer. But notice how Paul reaches for a very specific statement. In verse 25, he says that its members show equal concern. So that's how he operationalizes and applies the notion of unity. The church is the place, perhaps the only place on earth, where each member has an equal corresponding concern for every other member. So friends, if we want to destroy cliques, and petty squabbles, and ethnic and cultural prejudice, if we want to tear down class divisions, and we want to grow in holiness and joy together, and make sure no one is ignored, no one feels lonely, if we want to make sure everyone has their needs met, what do? We show equal concern. We don't let our love or compassion, our hopes for other people be limited to a subsection of the church. We don't let our love be partial or preferential or prejudicial. We show equal concern. I have a friend who says that their pew is the soft chair of a coffee shop. And so they gather together with other Christian friends who are very much like them, and that's his church. And everybody that gathers with him on those soft chairs, that's his church. Well, friends, if our fellowship, if our love is confined to people just like us, that may be little more than self-love spread across a larger area. Biblical love crosses boundaries, doesn't it? Crosses class divisions, all natural divisions that may alienate people. And this, I agree, this takes work, right? I mean, this is kind of a no-nonsense kind of command from Paul, but applying it means we have to step into the mess. And we're going to be uncomfortable, right? You can't stand in a corner and cling to your preferences and convictions and put up a fence and throw grenades over that fence at other Christians. That doesn't make sense within the vision that Paul gives us here. In Christ's body, Jesus has conquered those divisions. And in order to maintain the spiritual health and unity that he has created, he says, hey guys, show them equal concern. What might that look like for you and me? Well, I want you to picture this with me. It's 2 a.m., and you get a phone call, that dreaded phone call, right? And your heart quickens. It's not a normal call, and you hear from the other side that there was a car accident or a sick, you hear about a sick loved one. And what do? Well, you spring out of bed, and you grab your clothes, right? You put your shoes on, get your coat on, and you rush to the hospital. You gather with family and friends to pray or to mourn. You express love in this way. Now, imagine you get a different phone call, say from a sister in the church. Maybe it's 9 o'clock, and she says, hey, I'm calling to let you know that Brother Scott was in an accident. And you know Scott, maybe you've been on the hospitality team together and you've, talked with him a little bit. Maybe you've gone to lunch with him a couple times and he's your friend. Well, what do you say over the phone? You said, I'll be sure to pray for him. Brothers and sisters, what this passage calls us to is to raise the affection we have for Brother Scott up to the level and care and concern for family. Because that is what we are, right? We are family. God has brought us together in such a profound manner by way of Jesus that blood is thicker within the church than even your own family units. It's not just your community group or your ministry team, but you need to spread out that affection even beyond that. We had to raise the level of our love until our whole church family is the kind of place where no one will say, I was hurting, but no one called. I was discouraged, but no one sent the email. If we have equal love, we dry up those sentiments, don't we? Verse 26 actually presses us even further. Look at verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And, the body has this central nervous system, right? And so it's 3 in the morning, an hour later. It's 3 in the morning, and you're walking to the bathroom, and you stub your little toe. Well, what happens next? Well, your whole body jolts, right? Your whole body jolts and cringes to protect that one little part. Friends, that's what the body of Christ should do too. We should bear the pain alongside others. And same with the joy side, right? When someone is honored or celebrated or doing well, the whole body should feel great joy together with that member. Because there's this, again, central nervous system that communicates throughout the body. And as this happens, as we're embracing this vision, the body becomes rich in deep empathy and sympathy and love. What a vision. What a vision. I want to close by giving you 4 applications. Here's the first. Commit to making it hard to leave your church. Commit to making it hard to leave your church. Leaving a church ought to be harder than we realize. When you get married, what does the pastor say at the end of the ceremony? I've done several weddings, and the pastor says, what God has brought together, let no man pull up, separate. And I think we can say those same words about a church as well. What God has brought together, we've just seen that, right? The Father, Son, and the Spirit have co-conspirated to bring this church together. What God has brought together, let no man separate. And yes, there are good reasons to leave a church. I acknowledge that. You know that. But feelings of insignificance and superiority are not good grounds for joining or leaving a church. Both are false ways of thinking. Our significance, our contentment are only found when we play a role in the church family and we recognize our dependence on other people in the church family, right? And so if you want to be content, if you want to cultivate that in your heart, get involved. And as you do, you're going to grow dependent on other parts of the body. And you're going to find higher levels of tolerance when you come across one of those blemishes that all churches have. You're going to find yourself grumbling less. So establish in your heart that you will leave Faith Church, or if you're watching, you're part of another church, you will leave your church only when the gospel is falsified or when there's obvious sinful disorder in the leadership. And so apart from that, I want to encourage you to choose to endure. Oftentimes when we see that blemish, we take two steps back and we kind of linger, and then we'll just kind of skirt out. But I want to encourage you to do the exact opposite, to take three steps forward into the situation, as difficult, painful, confusing as it is, and then watch how God works to bring you even deeper together in your connection. There's a family who came to our church maybe about a year ago, and they came for about 3 or 4 weeks. And so after 3 or 4 weeks, I happened to talk with them, and I said, hey, tell me about the church you're coming from, and just tell me about yourself. And they were coming from a church that they had been a part of for 15 to 17 years, something like that. I said, well, tell me about your church. Oh, well, the pastor's great, and he preaches from the Word, and he loves the gospel, and we love that church family. Oh, well, why are you here? Well, gosh, man, we just love the music here and the preaching, and they started listing a bunch of things. And I looked at them, and I said, but I still don't understand why you're here. Because you're part, you've invested 15 years in this church, and they're your family. Why would you leave? Because the grass looks greener over here. I've never seen them after that conversation. They're not here at Faith Church, but I pray that they stuck around because that was their family. Number two. Round up those who are discouraged and disconnected. So Jesus tells the parable of leaving the 99 to go after the one sheep, right? So that's a pastoral responsibility. We want to affirm that. But it's also a brotherly, sisterly responsibility. And so you got a friend that you know really well and you haven't seen them in weeks. Send them an email. Send them a text. Tell them, we love you. We miss you. We need you. And you need us. How can we care for you? Number three, cultivate a love for members who are not like you. Cultivate a love for members who are not like you. Don't limit your fellowship to the same demographic, the same interest group. I mean, if you're a Prius-driving, latte-sipping, skinny jeans wearer, maybe you should hang out, right, with the guys who have a pickup truck and drink beer. Maybe you should spend time with a sister who has an entry-level clerk job. And you say, well, that's hard. I can't see it. I don't know what to talk about. Of course it's hard. It's hard for all of us. It's not easy to cross these sorts of lines. But I want to remind you, isn't that precisely what Jesus did for sinners? Isn't that precisely what he did? He left the affirmation of his Father and Spirit. He left the place where everybody knew who he was in his glory. And he took on flesh and he came down to earth to obey his Father. He embraced a life of misrepresentation. And he went to the cross for sinners. And we ought to follow in his footsteps. Number four, live in a way that makes it clear you depend on others. Now, this could mean a lot of things, right? But let people know when you're hurting, when you feel defeated, when you feel angry. Now, I want to encourage you specifically, don't let those feelings fester. Because if you let them fester, they're going to spiral out of control, right? So as a church family, we want to learn to care for and dive into those situations. Here's the most important word in the sentence. Early. Early. Very early. Friends, we over-prioritize. We over-privatize our lives. Some of us think we don't need others. But God has made us to need others, right? So if you make your weakness known, that's inviting the sort of interdependence that we see in this chapter to work in your life, and that will give you strength. But oftentimes what happens is we wait till it's really bad, whether it's a marriage, whether it's a relationship, whether it's an issue you have with an elder or pastor. And it's almost too late, right? It's almost too late. So I want to encourage you to come early. Make your weaknesses known early. And the Lord, through the vision of the body, will provide strength.